So over the next few months on these Sunday evenings, on the first Sunday of the month, our first Sunday specials in here, we're going to be spending some time looking at sort of modern life in Britain, how it works, what it looks like. And as we started, I couldn't resist sort of a question for you to just consider, a couple of images to help you, how you think about modern life. It's here. What the first one is this. You're going to come together. Is modern life goodish, or is it, as Blur said in sometime around 1992, I think, modern life is rubbish? I wonder how you react to that, just as a start. What do you think about modern life? Is that something that you think is a good thing, or a bad thing, or something in between? It's the time of year for stories about all kinds of different things, isn't it? It's the time of year for detoxing, or at least for talking about detoxing. It's the time of year for going to the gym, and joining the gym rather than never going. And it's the time of year for doing all sorts of slightly different things. It's the time of year for thinking about opting out. Maybe that's something we would like to do, opt out of modern life. There's probably a point in all of our lives where modern life becomes too modern for us, and we start to think about what's gone before. But then look at that question at the top, whether you take the modern life bit out, maybe that's a bit much for us. What about health, wealth, and happiness? I don't think I've ever met anyone who, when offered health, wealth, and happiness, would say, well, I don't want any of that, thank you very much. Whether we think the modern world is goodish, or whether we think the modern world is rubbish, then we still think that health, wealth, and happiness is a good thing. I'm sure we would like to maintain the good health that we have, if we have it, or we would hope that in 2018 our health would improve, or at least not getting worse. Well, wealth, I don't know anybody who wouldn't appreciate a pay rise, a little bit more money, not the kind of lottery win money, but just a little bit more money would always be useful. You always give more away, couldn't you? What about happiness? Well, happiness is a bit harder to define, isn't it? It's a little bit more difficult, and we'll see that as we go through. Well, we've probably all got a list of things that make us happy. Maybe we've already listed two of them in health and wealth, and therefore we can at least for ourselves think, well, okay, yeah, I would like to be happy, I would like these things to be true, these things to be false, I'd like more of this and less of that. We say that, that's fine. We all agree health, wealth, and happiness, not in and of themselves, are bad things. But then we come across this reality. That for many people, perhaps some of you here this evening, health, wealth, and happiness, a good thing, a good desire, doesn't seem to fit too comfortably with Christianity, or with the church, or with what Christians are like, or with what Jesus seems to say. Let me give you some reasons why that might be. Different people have different reasons. Think about health, first of all. Christianity can be perceived to be a religion which is all about the future. All about heaven, and of course, the image of heaven that people have in a popular sense generally involves Philadelphia and harps and white clothing and clouds. It's all pie in the sky, isn't it? Something good that might happen one day, rather than that which is concrete and real and will affect the here and now. So if I'm worried about my health in 2018, being told it'll all be right in the end, that doesn't wash with me. Or, on the other hand, maybe my experience of Christianity is somewhat different, that I've been involved with churches in the past, and I've kind of been promised that everything was going to be all right in this world, but it isn't. It's hard. It's not quite panned out as I thought it would, and it certainly hasn't panned out as somebody promised me that it would. Health, maybe, does that fit? What about wealth? Well, a popular misquote from the Bible is that money is the root of all evil. You'll perhaps understand why we've had this reading from 1 Timothy 6, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. That's one idea that's associated with Christianity. Money is the root of all evil on one hand, so that doesn't work. But on the other hand, there's rather a lot of nice-looking buildings that clearly cost a huge amount of money when it comes to churches. there are some cathedrals, aren't there, around the place in England that must have cost a lot of money and effort and time and many, many years and great wealth to build. What does that mean? And then you might go abroad. You might go to Rome and you might look at the walls of the Vatican. And you might look at that and think, well, I'm just not quite sure how that fits with all the things that the Bible says or seems to say to me about wealth. And you might detect there an inconsistency. How do you get an attitude to money that on the one hand seems to say that money is the root of all evil and then seems to be quite happy spending it? So that's wealth. What about happiness? Well, we've all met Christians, haven't we, who will tell you how joyful they are with the saddest and dourest and most miserable of faces. Now, we would distinguish joy from happiness, but nevertheless, there is an inward joy would hopefully be expressed in at least some way, sometimes. Or more complicated, and actually probably more the issue that we have, or that many of us will probably have tonight, is this. Happiness comes from our foundational values. That is, we are happy when we are getting the things, doing the things, enjoying the things that fit in with what we think is most important. So, for example, in our world, the kind of foundational values that we have, the kind of things that in the modern world people think are really important and useful of value, are things like freedom and democracy and tolerance and fairness. You can all make your own list, but you know the kind of things that might be on that list. And increasingly, that list doesn't seem quite to fit with the list that Christians have, or the list that the Bible might come up with, or the list that we think the Bible might come up with. That actually, Christianity starts to look like a religion that is not about happiness, but is about denying people happiness. Because it says to some things, no, not a universal yes. Health, wealth, and happiness. How can we fit health, wealth, and happiness in with what the Bible says? Is it possible to fit health, wealth, and happiness in with the Bible, with what the Bible says? Do we need to understand things differently? How does God's word address us and maybe make us reflect on what we think? Well, let's have a look at those three areas together. Now, you will find there's a little outline on your tables. If you've got a pen, you might find that useful just to fill in three things that we're going to say as we go through this together this evening. We're going to look a little bit at some of those passages from 1 Timothy chapter 6, not always in the right order, a couple of verses to help us along the way, to reflect on these three areas, health, wealth, and happiness. More briefly on health and wealth, and a little bit longer when it comes to happiness, as that's the most significant area. And do remember to write questions down as you go along. We will, at the end of this service, we'll sing, and then we'll get straight back down onto questions. You can write them down, or I will answer questions from the floor as well. So do have those things in mind as we go along. Health, wealth, and happiness. Health. Well, the first thing to recognise here is this. That eternal life starts now. I told you what the accusation was. The accusation is that Christians are pie in the sky. It's all about the future. We're not interested in the present. But look at how 1 Timothy 6, 11-12 reads. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I don't want to go through all of that passage and all the things it says there. There's lots of things in there. I just want us to notice this. Grasping eternal life, taking hold of eternal life, means a change in behaviour now. Grasping eternal life, trusting in eternal life, hoping for eternal life, means doing, behaving, living differently now, because eternal life starts now. That looking forward to a better place has an impact on living now. So rather than the issue being that being heavenly minded makes you no earthly good, what Paul says to Timothy is it works the other way around. Being heavenly minded, have your eyes fixed on the future, means that you are able to do earthly good. Why? Well, at least one reason is this. If we keep our eyes fixed on that which is to come, if we live for eternal life now, that goes into the future, beyond the grave, then we free ourselves from having to see this life as all that there is, and therefore free ourselves from having to have everything now. Isn't that one of the issues that comes with living just for this world? That when we find ourselves, or when we find something is denied to us that other people have, we can't cope with it, because we have to have everything now, because this world is all there is. If someone lives with a debilitating illness or a medical condition, which means that they can't do something that somebody else can do, well, that is considered to be a great evil, because this world is all there is. And we have to be able to enjoy it to its fullest now. And that just leads to pain and sorrow and jealousy and strife and conflict. Because we become so bound up in this world, this world becomes all we're interested in, and we're no use. We're not able to do good because we become so fixated on what we want for ourselves. If we see eternal life as beginning now and heading into the future, then that will help us be good, do good in the present, and will help us have a right perspective on how, yes, as something to enjoy, yes, as something to rejoice in, but not as the be-all and end-all of life. Not as the only thing that makes life worth living. That even if you haven't got your health, you still have something else, something greater. Health. Eternal life begins now. Secondly, wealth. What is the problem? Well, the problem with wealth is simply this. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. It's very clearly there in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. Let me just give you a bit of context. Those first few verses are talking about false teachers, people who are coming into the church to teach wrongly, and Paul exposes their motivation. Okay? They're doing it for gain. They think they can make money out of this. Well, obviously that's wrong. Instead, Paul tells Timothy to seek contentment. It's there in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, frankly, we just recognise that's good advice, don't we? There is a value in contentment. Now, contentment does not mean passivity. It does not mean that we never do anything to try and change our circumstances. That's not what Paul is talking about. But it does mean a willingness to recognise what we have, not to focus on what we don't have. Paul was one who knew periods of great wealth, comparative wealth, and great poverty. And so he said, I've learned to be content with what I have. Food, clothing is enough. Rejoicing in what we have. So that's the context. Contentment, and then verses 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that is actually not a terribly controversial statement, is it? If we were to, just for a moment, take God out of the equation and just think about this purely in terms of interhuman relations, we would recognise that reality, wouldn't we? We all know people who, through love of money, have abandoned family, neglected family members, neglected responsibilities, perhaps got addicted to gambling and got into great debt. The list could go on, couldn't it? We could easily put together in our heads, probably some of us are already doing this, a set of people think, yeah, I can see how that's the love of money. We can see how the love of money is problematic. I don't know what you think about this, but I see all these gambling adverts any time you turn the television on. There's usually at least, if there's three adverts in a break, four of them will be for gambling. And And there's that little thing they put on the end, which says, when the fun stops, stop. Which, I don't know about you, but I think it's probably the most pathetic obligatory warning that I've ever seen on a piece of advertising. It's a little bit like saying, smoking might give you bad breath or something. It's just... And yet we know the issue, don't we? We know how seductive gambling is. We know how seductive the idea is that if you give somebody, if you just give me £10, I'll give you 100. We know that temptation. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the love of money, isn't it? And we recognise the damage that will cause, and we recognise the way in which as a society we are beginning to reap the reality of that. So that's just purely on a human level, we recognise the reality of this. But also think about it in terms of how we respond before God, because that's the other side of the dimension. That's the other dimension to this, isn't it? When Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he's not just talking about how people are with each other, he's also talking about the faith, isn't he? Look at it there. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money not only leads us away from one another in our relationship, it also leads us away from God, and that's a problem that Paul wishes to address. So the problem is not wealth per se. There's also a reality here, isn't there? We recognise, don't we, that it is not necessarily the case that every single person who's ever been part of the church, or everyone who has called themselves or actually been a Christian, has always managed to do everything they should with their wealth. The church has sometimes got its financial priorities wrong. We'd acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that reality. Money remains a constant challenge. I think it's a particular challenge when we're spending other people's money. It's a lot easier to be careful with your own hard-earned cash. When somebody gives you £100,000 to give away in grants, it becomes much easier to be much less careful about it. I've watched that happen in various places. Spending other people's money is an easy thing to do. So there is a challenge here. But surely that's a challenge we can recognise is a valuable challenge for all of us. It's not something which attacks wealth, but it does attack an attitude to money which leads us away from God and away from other people. Health. Eternal life starts now. Wealth, the problem is the love of money. Well, what about happiness? Well, here I ask a question, and it is this. Are the foundations of our foundational values strong enough? Now, when it comes to happiness, that might not be the question which has immediately occurred to you. Okay? But let me explain to you why I think it's a very important question to ask. The question I'm asking is this. If we are to identify a set of things which we think are our core values, the stuff that's really important to us, when you kind of prod it and poke it and test it and ask it questions, do those values stand up? Or do those values start to look a little frail and a little bit fragile? Let me give you an example of this. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm simply going to go through the Ofsted's British values. Okay? This is something that Ofsted came up with a few years ago. Don't know who they consulted, but they came up with these values, and therefore they're around and about. And so people are back familiar with the British values? Yeah, do you know what they are? Yeah, your education's been remiss, I should speak to your head teacher. But British values are these. Democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and this one got up and out of hand. Mutual respect for and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs and for those without faith, which generally gets shortened to mutual respect or to tolerance, but it's useful to have the full definition. If you go onto various websites, and if you type British values into Google, and look at the pictures, you'll get all kinds of artwork from various primary schools in particular, all over the country, who've been teaching their children this. So what about these British values? Well, they're not a terribly bad set of ideas, are they? First of all, democracy. We can all see the democracy group thing. Well, democracy is a good thing until the vote goes against you. I have listened to the wiggling and the wobbling about the post-Brexit vote with something between glee, because I'm that kind of person, and slight despair, because of course we do believe in the democratic process, don't we? Just not when the people voting get it wrong. And so I was discussing with someone on the doorstep yesterday who said, oh, you know, we need to have another referendum. It's like, well, no, we had a referendum. Oh, but people didn't know what they were doing.
Oh, you mean they didn't vote the right way?
So we do like democracy, don't we? Except that maybe we wouldn't have it as a foundational value because we know that it can cause problems. It doesn't always work. We recognise, don't we, that sometimes people don't vote sensibly, and people will even vote for the wrong kind of parties. We see that across Europe, don't we? Where extreme right-wing parties continue to garner votes at election after election. So maybe democracy isn't something that we want as a foundational value, although we can see as, that it's not a bad form of government. In fact, it's probably the least worst form of government, so we might want to keep it. But maybe not a fundamental value. Maybe there's some other stuff below that. Well, let's keep going, because the rule of the law might help with that. The rule of law, we can all recognise that the rule of law is a good thing. We appreciate that. We recognise the value of it. But there still is a further question that that raises. Which law? Whose law? Whose laws? Who is it that decides, or how is it that you decide, what the laws are that the rule of law should protect? You can say, well, it's the sort of things that... It's natural law, isn't it? It's the things that everybody agrees are right and wrong. And you're probably okay when you're talking about murder, and you're probably okay when you're talking about death, but once you've gone past those two or three things, you're in problems, aren't you? If you think about British law and the way it's changed over the last 50 or 60 years, there are things that are legal now that were illegal in the past. Now, we might agree with that, and we might disagree with that. That's not the discussion I want to have this evening. It is simply to recognise this. If the rule of law is our fundamental value, we still have to ask, where does that law come from? These values that are going to give us happiness, are they foundational enough? Are they robust enough to support us? Are they going to sustain us? Or do they have some weaknesses? Let me keep going. Individual liberty. Well, again, that seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But liberty for what? What is the purpose of our liberty? If I am to be free to do what I want to do, what limits are there to that? And why am I free? You see, as a society, we're probably freer than we've ever been before. We have, as a society, this may not feel like this as an individual, we have more free time, we have more money, we have more leisure, we have more opportunity than we've ever had before. It doesn't seem to have made us terribly happy. We don't seem to be stacks more content than we were 30 years ago. This liberty that we have, well, sometimes too much choice can be a bad thing. I remember a number of years ago, when we had small children, one of the pieces of advice that we were given, and I think it was wise advice, was, don't give toddlers too many choices. Because they don't want and they can't cope with them. Because it's just like, well, I want both. If you offer a toddler an ice cream or a chocolate, what does the toddler want? Ice cream with chocolate. That is the nature of the human condition, isn't it? If you offer me a choice of two things, then the answer is both. Choice isn't always a great thing for us, is it? Does it always help us to be who we want to be? Well, what about the final one? Come on. I've knocked the others about. What about this last one? Surely I cannot agree with mutual respect for and tolerance of those of different faiths and beliefs and for those without faith. Because, for a start, it's far too long to disagree with anyway. Well, yes, absolutely. That's a good thing. But it does raise a question. Whose rights win? You see, when there is a dispute between what I want to do because of my faith and what you want to do because of your faith or because of your lack of faith or because of your particular set of beliefs, who wins? Some of you will know of a case of a baker in Northern Ireland who was asked, a Christian baker, who was asked to put a message, I can't remember the exact message, a message on a cake in support of a particular great gay pride event. They were uncomfortable doing that, and they declined. Now, this bakery had happily served all these other people before, and would happily serve all these people since. but they were unhappy with what they said was being forced to put a message on the cake that they didn't agree with. The case went against them. Now again, I don't want to discuss the rights or wrongs of that case particularly. I just highlight it as the fact that you cannot do this. At some point, somebody's beliefs trump somebody else's beliefs. They have to. You have to decide whose rights are most important. And again, therefore, I do not think that mutual respect for and tolerance of those different faiths and beliefs and for those without faith, whilst a laudable end, is sufficient to support a foundation of value. I said at the beginning that happiness is a murky subject. I think one of the reasons happiness is a murky subject for us in the 21st century is that we simply do not know what it is that we're supposed to do in order to be happy. We think it's all sorts of things, but none of them work terribly well. Are the foundations for our foundational values strong? Well, you can see what I'm arguing. I'm arguing they're not. There is nothing here that is strong enough to support us so that we can be happy because our foundational values are assured, because they will all let us down, because they're all too weak and fragile on their own, because they all need to be underpinned by something else. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 to 15. In the sight of God, he gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about him in his own time. Again, why have I picked that passage? Well, it's part of the passage that we're picking from 1 Timothy 6, and I just want us to see here this reality in it. What is the basis for Paul's encouragement for Timothy to act and to do things? The basis is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what it is that they have done, particularly, of course, Jesus Christ dying for his people and rising again. You see, Paul indicates that the only sufficiently solid foundation for happiness is actually not a set of values, but a relationship with a person. What is it that's going to sustain Timothy through hard times? What is it that sustained Paul through hard times? What is it that's going to make those two men happy and the others who follow Jesus Christ? Well, it is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's ultimately a relationship which is sufficient to support them and to enable them to be happy, to enable them to find contentment, to enable them to find joy, to enable them to find peace. Knowing Jesus and being known by him. Again, look how Paul ends this section. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Look what underpins Paul's praise. It is the reality of who God is. He is the ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The one who is so glorious he can't even be approached. But for Paul, that's not a problem, is it? That's a cause of rejoicing. Because it underlines who God is. And then notice Paul's foundational value that he reveals at the end of verse 16. To him be honour and might forever. You see, the foundational value on offer here is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that means that we can know God and therefore can live our lives not for individual liberty, not for a peace to satisfy ourselves, but to give honour and glory to God. That actually true happiness is not found in trying to make for ourselves a set of things that we think are good, that we think might make us get through the day, make us get through the week, and maybe change them as we go through life. But actually true happiness is found in serving and knowing and in honouring God. So yes, we should delight in democracy. It is, as I said, in all seriousness, the least worst form of government that human beings have ever come up with. Yes, we should delight in liberty, and we should be those who work for fairness. We should cultivate contentment. We should recognize the value of the rule of law. And of course, we'd seek to live according to God's law. We should respect others, but not by ignoring the truth. So we should seek health, wealth, and happiness. I don't think there's any problem doing that, as long as we have properly understood where we will find health, what health is truly about, as long as we have properly understood that contentment comes first, and as long as we have properly understood that happiness is ultimately about knowing God and about serving Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, we thank you for its challenge, we thank you for its encouragement, and we pray that you would help us to continue to reflect on it. Amen. We're going to sing our final song now. During that, we'll try and get some more tea and coffee out for the table. Probably enough coffee, we'll make some more tea, and that will gradually come out. And we will then, I'll come back to the microphone for a minute or two, and we'll answer some questions. Okay, I've got some questions here. Thank you very much for those. Interestingly, all four of the questions I've been given, so there may be others from the floor, are all, at least in part to do with money. So the first one is about gambling. Whoever's written this says, I'm against gambling and so forth. But recognises this, lottery money is used to support many things which are good. What are your thoughts? Let me answer it this way. If someone won the lottery and decided to give £100,000 to the church, I wouldn't refuse the gift. I would think, in all seriousness, that's probably the best thing you can do with it. Having said that, I never have, and I will be distinctly disinclined to try and seek lottery funding for something that we were doing as a church. I think that's generally comes with two caveats and strings anyway. But I am concerned about that, and I would actually want to keep away from that, because I do think we are only a short number of years away from a serious gambling epidemic, and I kind of want to be able to speak into that. And I think if we've kind of helped ourselves to the money from it, then it becomes more difficult to say, look, come on, this is wrong. I would advise anybody against doing the national lottery. It's a mugs game. If you want to give to charity, give to charity. You can give a lot more money to charity by giving a pound to charity than buying a lottery ticket for a pound. So, there's no justification for giving to good causes through the lottery. If you want to give to good causes, give to good causes. That's where I'm at with it. But if you have won the lottery and you want to give the church loads of money, that's fine. Okay. Next one. If your income is £250,000 a year, you have more choices than someone who gets £25,000 a year. Yep, that's true. When I retired, I was told that I would enjoy my retirement if I had good health and enough money to live comfortably. Is this wrong? No, that's a sound piece of advice, isn't it? I don't think I've intended to say anything against that tonight. But good health and enough money. What defines good health and what defines enough money? Well, we're back to contentment, aren't we? We all know people who could never have enough money. It wouldn't matter how much they had, they would always want more. And yet we also know people who don't have much money at all and seem perfectly happy with the amount that they have. Good health and enough money. And that, again, one man or woman's good health is another man or woman's sickness. Isn't it? There are absolutes with health and there are absolutes with money. 25,000 is more than 2,500 and less than 250,000. Last time I checked, those numbers worked. Health, there are certain things you can say this person is healthy, less healthy. But we all recognise, don't we? And I'm sure any of the medics among us would recognise that health is so much in the mind of the person that some people will cope with what others couldn't cope with. Good health and enough money. It's so much about our own perceptions of things. Are we content? Because if we're content, then that will positively impact our health and also mean that we do have enough money because we have the right perspective. So I don't disagree with any of that. I hope that helps whoever asked the question just to think about it in those terms. again to say, you know, the Bible does not condemn wealth. It condemns the love of money. And those are different things. Many of the Old Testament characters, people that we meet in the Old Testament, were wealthy. The question about them is, what did they do with it? Similarly, love of money, etc. But in the parable of the talents, the pursuit of money is encouraged. Well, the parable of the talents, this is a passage from Matthew 25, as a parallel passage in Luke, where 10 talents are given to one servant, 5 talents are given to one servant, and I think one talent is given to a third servant. The first servant with 10 talents goes and makes 10 more, the next servant with 5 talents goes and makes 5 more, the servant with 1 talent digs it in the ground and says, oh, I'm not doing anything with that, I can't risk it. The first two are commanded, commended, thank you. The last one, at least you know what I'm doing. The third one is condemned. What's going on there? Well, think about what this is about. It's actually about, what are you doing with the things that you have been given by your master? So actually the passage isn't purely about wealth, isn't really primarily about wealth. It's about, well, it translates quite nicely into English, it's about how we use our talents, our gifts. And therefore actually it's much more a parable using money, but a parable about how we live our lives. Are we living them before God? Are we living them to serve God? To receive that kind of that praise well done, my good and faithful servant. But again, you know, I said it before, I'll say it again. There is nothing in the Bible against sound financial decision making. We don't try and make money at the expense of others. But for someone who runs a successful business, who produces good quality merchandise and makes a profit from it, there is nothing wrong with that at all. What they then do with the money is the question. Think of the parable of the foolish man who kept building bigger barns and said, I'll enjoy this one day. That took no account of God, and then his life was commanded of him. So I think one of the things we're saying, maybe we need to revisit the topic of money more generally, is that the Bible's position on wealth is probably a lot more nuanced than people think it is. It's a lot more to do with heart attitudes than whether you've got little or whether you've got a lot. There isn't a straightforward command to poverty. There isn't a straightforward promise that anybody who does righteousness will be loaded. Neither of those extremes, but nevertheless there is a recognition of the usefulness of wealth, but also the dangers. Here's a good question. How can the church take the gospel to the poorer parts of cities and the country? Well, that's just about people being willing to go and being financially supported to do so. Two problems that I've observed on this. The first is, frankly, a loss of confidence when it comes to taking the gospel to the poorer parts of the country. Often what gets taken is not the gospel, but some things that might make people's lives a bit better. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's definitely, you know, there's a great value in food banks and all the things that we do to support those who are poor and to support those who are homeless. But they still need the gospel more than anything else. A pure message of social action of trying to help people's in their material possessions is not good enough. And that's one of the big problems, is that we've lost our confidence to actually say the good news of Jesus Christ is about eternal life. So that's one of it. The other is we just need people who are willing to go. And generally, when you take the gospel anywhere, whether you take it to Duffield or Little Eaton or to somewhere in Derby that's not got a lot of money, and I'm not going to mention it in case I get the wrong place, you need to go there, don't you? It's very hard to take the gospel to a place and not be there. So there is just something about Christians being willing to locate and move themselves. I've got some friends at the moment who are involved in a church plant. This is back in Cheshire, a church plant to Crewe. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Crewe.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Do you know what the nice part of Crewe is called?
I'll
say it. So there isn't really a terribly nice part of Crewe, and there are some very deprived parts of Crewe. You know, there's a reason why no one gets past the train station. It's not, honestly, it's not a terribly lovely place. I'm sorry if any of you are born there, but it really isn't the kind of place that most people choose to live. So how do you get the gospel there? Well, you have to go. And that means being financially supported, because again, and that's not going to be a place where someone can, you know, where the local residents can afford to pay for all the trappings of gospel ministry in any immediate term. But there's a guy called Matt Guest, he's willing to go, he's keen to go, so great, fantastic, that's what we need to do. Send people. Has anybody who's asked those questions or want to come back on anything else?
I was talking to the kids about the kind of prosperity prospect issue that is still quite a big business in many parts of the world. Where does that come from, and how does that square with what we've just read in the history?
Well, I think it goes back to not reading the Bible with sufficient nuance. That is, not taking the Bible as a whole, taking everything that's said about the scriptures and from the scriptures on wealth. So you have to take the recognition that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We have to take Jesus' warnings about wealth and money and encouraging a life of giving. You have to take what the Bible says about service and put that alongside, because the way you do it with the prosperity gospel is you look at the Old Testament and you take someone like Abraham and say, look, Abraham is righteous. What happened to Abraham? He got given lots of stuff. That is absolutely true. Okay? But you have to understand that in context. Well, Paul was righteous. He did terribly well financially. It's just an unwillingness to look at the nuance. And it tends to go with an approach to scripture which sees scripture as a set of independent individual promises. So you take a verse and you take the promise out of the verse and you say, well, it says here this, therefore. Are any of you old enough to remember the prayer of Jabez a few years ago? The prayer of Jabez is a bit of 1 Chronicles 5, I think, where there's just this little verse that says, and Jabez prayed this, blah, blah, blah. And that got ripped out of context, and everyone was encouraged to pray the prayer of Jabez, pray the prayer of Jabez, and what Jabez got, you will get. That's just not how it works. It's not a magical text. It's not a book of spells. But that is how sometimes people treat Christians can be guilty of treating the Bible as if it's a magic book. But it says this here, and therefore, hocus pocus, I want that too. So it is just, look, this is where you must bring your brains with you when you approach the Bible. That, you know, this is what it's about, isn't it? You don't switch them off and take them off the dial, so it's more difficult for some of us, isn't it, Tom? But, we need to keep our brains engaged and think and say, well, it says this here and that there. There's a delightful article, the Anglican Church has 39 articles. There's an article in there which is a lovely phrase, that we should not preach scripture as repugnant to scripture. And I love it because of the word repugnant, but it's basically meaning you don't preach something from one part of the Bible to make it contradict what it says elsewhere. We treat scripture with respect, and we seek to understand the whole counsel of God. And that's why we do this, isn't it? That's why we spend some time looking at various aspects of it and thinking, right, let's think about this. What about this? What about that? That's what we're supposed to do as Christians, understand God's word. Trust the fact that this is God's word, and therefore it will take interrogation and study and thinking about it. It's not going to fall apart like a bag of cards. Time for a couple more. I don't have to talk too much, so one more probably.
Well, that's a health question. There's the same thing as I think what he was saying about money, but about health as well. I think we did actually, I don't know if I read it this morning or tonight, that there is the issue of we should be healthy, and if you read it does come out, but then when you look at Paul and they think Paul had glaucoma, for instance, and so there's this again in the Bible, there is this you know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah,
there's this slight conflict as well, isn't there?
There's the reality, isn't there, that health is a good thing.
Yeah.
Okay, Well, and, you know, that's a reality, isn't it? Life is easy if you've got the hammer, okay? Mm-hmm. However, there's also a recognition that isn't always what we receive. Mm-hmm. And that for some people, that's not a problem solved this side of the grave. Mm-hmm. So, Jesus healed a lot of people, but not everyone. Mm-hmm. And he was very clear that his ministry was not principally about healing people. In fact, he kept moving around to stop becoming a miracle worker on tap that would just heal everybody. He was compassionate and merciful, and therefore he had compassion on the crowds. But he desperately wanted to avoid being, you know, he kept withdrawing, he kept, you know, being cast as somebody who was just there to make people, to fix things now. So, I think we probably end up with a similar nuance that, yes, we rejoice in health. Yes, we pray for healing. We pray for healing for people. You know, when someone's got cancer, I will happily pray for healing for them, unless they don't want me to, and some people don't, you know. There is a point where people think, yeah, actually this illness really leads to death, and that's fine by me, thank you very much. But, you know, if people want to pray for healing, that's fine. But if I'm praying for healing, I'm generally expecting the means of the 21st century to be medical. You know, chemotherapy. We pray that chemotherapy will work. We still believe God's at work within that, don't we? And we God may do something that is beyond our recognition. That's what we tend to talk about, a miracle. Or God may not. And I would be unwilling to say that one was a good outcome and one was a bad outcome. So, we have to be able to rejoice in healing and not healing. Because if someone's not healed, then they'll get to go to be with Jesus quicker. Then we're into Paul and Philippians saying, I'd love to come be with the Lord, but actually, I'll probably better stay with you need me. And therefore, that then challenges our tendency to focus on this life and all of that. And all this. There's a lot more to say about that, but that I think is the general sort of, you know, it's within God's sovereignty and it's good within God's plan. We have, you know, it's good to pray for healing. It's good to recognise. I don't think we can pray for healing, taking hold of the cast iron promise that we're always promised it, in a way that we're not always promised well. For some it will be. For some it will come, as you say yourself, for a greatly righteous man, and yet clearly weak in prayer and suffered in many ways, others as well. You know, there's that heartfelt plea from the prison, isn't there, in 2 Timothy? Will someone bring me a coat? You know, it's not exactly glorious, is it?
When we experience it, the important thing that we felt was to pray for healing, but because our faith in God, not our faith in healing.
Yeah.
And I don't think we can go for long with that.
And that's just trusting that whatever the answer God gives, that is the good answer. Mm. And that can be hard when it's not the answer, but that's life, isn't it? We know that it's hard to trust God. It's easy to trust God when you do what you want. But that's not really trust anyway, is it, particularly? In that sense, faith is in what we don't see, not much produce. There was one more, I mean.
We've all had people say to us, oh, if you've got your health, you've got everything. And it's always at a moment when I think, I'd like a bit of time to talk to you about that.
Yeah.
Or challenge them with, well, what do you do when you see somebody clearly hasn't?
Well, we know what we do, and we deal with it before birth now.
And yet, when it happens, I'm never equipped.
No, I get that. And it's not always the time, is it? And
no.
You know, it's sometimes people are just making a passing comment. You know, it's a bit like when someone says, "How are you?" and you just say, "I'm fine." It's not time to say, "Well, actually, to be honest, this morning I've got filled with existential angst, and I'm worried about this." That, I mean, they don't want to know; they just want to move on. So sometimes it's not time. But yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? If you've got your health, you've got everything. So on one hand, we say health is good. Rejoice, you know, rejoice in good health. We give thanks for the fact that we enjoy much better health than we used to, don't we? You know, I think about. I've got to be very careful how I say this next bit. I think about my grandfather's generation. And when I think about my grandfather's generation, I think they were all old people by the time they were in their mid-60s. I mean, like, old and frail. Even if they lived to 85, they were old by the time they were 65. Because they, you know, they'd probably had Rickets or, you know, they'd had all sorts through their life. They'd not grown up with it. You know, my granddad had a dodgy knee forever, and, you know, he grew up in comparative poverty. He never really had leopards. Now, this is where I need to be careful. Today, when I meet people who are 65, they're not old people. Did I get that right? I'm not going to say when they start becoming old people. You know my point, don't you? I mean, you know, you look at people and you're astonished that they're sort of 70, because you think you must be in your late 50s or whatever it is, whatever the astonishment is. People can't believe that I'm older than 35. I mean, that may be not true. So, we rejoice in that. That's good. But it's not ultimate. And this is the thing, isn't it? What's the problem with money? The problem is when something that's good becomes ultimate. What's the problem with health? The problem is something that's good becomes ultimate. That which is a good gift of God becomes God. And if someone is genuinely saying your health is everything, then they are saying your health is God. And that's a problem. Because we all know people who've dropped dead in good health. Because sometimes the thing just switches off. Last one, this is the last one.
Really, it's just an observation as much as anything. The type of cancer I had, the statistics said only one in eight of us would survive more than 5 years. The operation I had was in 2009 and I'm still here. So who decides that I was one of the one in eight to survive? And I do, from time to time, though perhaps not as much as I should do, think about the 7 out of 8 who don't make it.
That's the approach to statistics like that. We're all sitting here this evening, we're all on the right side of some statistic or other to do with our health. We'll all have survived something that might have got us. Does that make sense? There'll be something along the way, you know, even if this isn't supposed to sound morbid, even if it's crossing the road at the right time or not the wrong time, we'll all be on the right side of the statistic. And that, you know, that should cause us to rejoice, shouldn't it? And say we give thanks for what we have, not lament what we don't have. I am going to stop there because I've gone slightly over time. Thank you. That's really encouraging. Perhaps we need to revisit. We may need to revisit all these topics individually. Do feel free to go, and I look forward to seeing you again soon. If anybody wants to have more of a chat, I'm going to sit here and take a bit longer. Thank you. You are now free to go.